Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, I just want to read this morning the first six verses of Philippians and chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So you recall the other week, we were thinking a little bit about how Paul refers to himself there in verse 1. He refers to himself as the bondservant, literally the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And then last week, we were thinking about this expression he uses for the believers, the Christians, who he's writing to. The word that he uses to describe them is saints. He refers to them as saints. And saint, a saint is a holy one, one who has been separated unto God in Christ Jesus. So that's how he talks about believers. He refers to them as holy ones, as saints, as those who've been set apart for God. And so then in verse 2, he goes on to say this. He says, to these Christian believers and ourselves, if we're saved today, as we said the other week, the word of God comes not just to those in Philippi. It comes to all of us who are Christians. It comes to the saints in every generation. It comes to the church. And he says this. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 3 to 5, he tells these Christians, he tells them that he thanks God for them every time he thinks of them, and that he prays for them, and that he does so with joy because of the fellowship he has with them in the gospel. They share together in the gospel. That's what the fellowship means. Sharing in Christ, they share together in belief of the gospel and in the benefits of the gospel. And so when he prays for these people, he does so with joy because of the fellowship he has with them in the gospel. And all of this, friends, is absolutely incredible if you think about it. What we're reading here is nothing short of miraculous. Some people, you know, they might look at verses 1 and 2 in this epistle, and in fact most of the epistles, you get a similar thing the apostle says in the first verse or the first couple of verses, and they might say to themselves, well, this is just opening greetings. It's nothing more than that. And so they read through it rather quickly so they can get to the main body of the epistle. That's a mistake, friends. This is all the word of God. And what we're reading here about Paul, what we're reading here about the saints, what we're reading here about Paul's attitude towards Christ and towards other believers, I say, is nothing short of miraculous. You see, the fact that this man Paul describes himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ is a miracle. When you consider who he used to be, Saul of Tarsus, and what he was like in those days. And he talks a bit about it there in chapter 3. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm also circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's how he thought of himself in those days. Top Jew. He was top man in his own estimations. He had everything going for him. He was a man tip for the top, I put it to you. Skies were the limit for him in Judaism. He says elsewhere that I advanced in Judaism more than most of my contemporaries. You see, but now he's happy to call himself the bond slave of Jesus Christ. One he used to persecute. He used to consider him a blasphemer, an imposter. He used to persecute those who were the followers of Christ, but now he calls himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. The fact that these people he wrote to have become saints, that's a miracle. Because previously, they were fornicators and idolaters. They were people brought up under paganism. people who worshipped at pagan temples, people whose lives were just lived for self, indulging themselves in the lusts of the flesh and all the rest of it. That's the sort of people they used to be. But now they're holy ones. Now they're saints. Now they're believers. That's a miracle. The fact that he now thanks God for them, the fact that he regards them as brothers and sisters in fellowship with him, the fact that he thinks of them with joy and affection and prays for him, prays for them, friends, that's a miracle. Because, you know, previously, when Paul was under Judaism before his conversion, he despised Gentiles. A Jew, a practicing Jew, and certainly a Pharisee, would never go to the home of a Gentile. They would never enter into that place. They would not eat with a Gentile. They called the Gentiles the goyim, the dogs, in other words. That's how they viewed Gentiles. But now, he thinks of them with affection and joy. And he thanks God for them. And he prays for them. And he considers himself to be in fellowship with them. That's a miracle. And you, friends, if you're a Christian today, and I mean Christian in the true biblical sense, if you're born again of the Spirit of God, if by the grace of God you are now one of the faithful in Christ Jesus, if you find yourself in that happy place where in your heart your faith is in Christ Jesus, then you are a miracle, my friend. What you are, what you have become, is due to the mighty, miraculous intervention of God in your life. By definition, therefore, you are a miracle. You know, we tend to think of miracles as, you know, somebody getting healed, or some, you know, water turns to wine, or whatever it is, you know, that kind of thing. And they are miracles. A miracle, by definition, is something that can't happen naturally. Sometimes a baby's born and we say, wow, what a miracle. And I know what we mean by that, but actually that isn't a miracle. That's natural. It's a child is born according to the natural processes of birth that God built into mankind. So it's wonderful, but it's not a miracle in the true sense of what a miracle is. A miracle is something that can't happen naturally. It doesn't happen unless God intervenes. And I say we think of healings. You know, when I was younger, I had chronic asthma. I was in hospital with it twice, two separate occasions. I was hospitalised with it. So bad, the first time, I tell you, I nearly died. My dad got me to the doctors, and I was like, and believe it or not, the receptionist was sending me away. Some things have never changed. But the doctor just happened to walk past and said, what's up with him? Get him in my room quick. She called an ambulance. I was in hospital for the rest of the week. That bad. Somebody prayed for me. I tell you, I couldn't go to bed at night without one of those inhalers under my pillow for fear of what happens when an asthma attack comes on. Somebody prayed for me. I haven't used one of those inhalers for over 30 years. That's a miracle. I know the rationalists are trying to put it down to mind over matter or something like that. I don't care. They can say what they want. That's a miracle. It's a wonderful miracle. And if God cures somebody of cancer, I knew a guy in Leyland. You know, he'd been in a meeting in Blackburn many years ago, and an evangelist prayed for a blind man, and the blind man received his sight. That's a miracle. And we would be staggered at that. We think that is wonderful. But what I'm saying to you this, and it is, but what I'm saying to you this morning is that if you are truly saved, you are a miracle. Do you realise that? Really? Do you realise that? See, as I said last week, you and I were born naturally as sons and daughters of Adam. We were members of Adam's fallen race, and we shared with Adam in all the sad and terrible consequences of Adam's disobedience, sin and death, and leading to eternal conscious torment and separation from God. That's the position that we were in because of our natural birth as sons and daughters of Adam. There was enmity within our hearts towards God and towards God's Son. There's some verses in Psalm 2, you know, and you know, prophetically they may speak of various other people, but I think this applies in a sense to all sinners before they are saved. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And that's what the sinner wants to do. He wants to break the bonds of God. He wants to remove from God all kind of remembrance. He wants to remove from himself all remembrance of God. And that's because of enmity that is in the human heart, naturally, because of sin, because we're born sons and daughters of Adam. Yet now God has taken us, I'm talking about those who believe, I'm talking about those who are genuinely Christian, and he's taken us out of Adam, and he's placed us in Christ. That's a miracle. You can't do that on your own, you know. I was born an Englishman. But say I decided I wanted to be a Chinese and go and live in China, but not just live in China, but I wanted to be a Chinese man, because something about Chinese people that, you know, and I wanted to be Chinese. You know what? I could dress as a Chinese man. I could have a makeover to make me look like a Chinese man. I could learn to speak Mandarin or Cantonese or whatever it is. I could learn that. And I could take on the customs of the Chinese. But you know what? I wouldn't be a Chinese. Why not? Because inside I was born an Englishman, and inside I am an Englishman. And though I can change my outward appearance, I can't change what I am. Do you get it? We were born children of Adam. And you could act like a Christian, you could talk like a Christian, you could dress like a Christian, you can go to the place where Christians go, but that don't make you a Christian. You're still a child of Adam. But God does what you cannot do. He takes you out of Adam, and he places you in Christ, you see. Becoming a Christian is not getting religion. I said before, you know, when I was a teenager, I became a Christian, and my older brother said, ah, Ian's got religion. that's the way he saw it. But that's not what it is, see. It's something radical has happened, something miraculous. The law, it says in Romans 8 verse 2, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. When I was a son of Adam, the law of sin and death was at work within me, bringing forth death. But God has taken me out of that and placed me in Christ as the new law working in me. It's the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You know, the Son of God came to this earth that he might die for us. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And you know, God did some amazing things through the death of Christ. Oh, you could spend all your life just meditating upon the cross of Christ and all that God accomplished through his cross, and you'll never plumb the depths of Calvary. You never will. It's a glorious theme. But you know, one of the things that God did there was this, in relation to what I'm speaking about here. You know, the Bible says that when he died there on the cross, all his people, all those from every generation who would believe, who'd have believed, who do believe, who will believe, God placed them all in Christ. And when he died there, they died with him. That's why Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. When he died, you died. And when they took him down and they put him in the tomb and buried him, you were buried with him. I don't ask you to kind of understand it fully, but understand it by faith and believe this. When he was buried, you were buried. And when he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, all those who believe, guess what? They were raised with him to newness of life. That's a miracle. And there, the believers, he's given the gift of eternal life. That's a miracle. And he poured out his Holy Spirit into our hearts. Friends, this is nothing short of the most amazing, amazing miracle. And the result is a complete change has taken place within the believer. A complete change has taken place within. And you know, what God has done, it affects the believer in a number of ways. But it affects his relationship with God and the way that he feels towards God. It affects his relationship with other believers. See, as far as his relationship with God and his feelings towards God are concerned, well, you see, now the believer loves God. He fears God. He blesses God. He's grateful to God. He looks to God. He's dependent upon God as a child is dependent on a loving father. He's dependent upon God for everything. And as far as other believers are concerned, well, now he feels a connection to them. He never felt before. He feels a connection with them. He has a love for them also. There is now this kind of bond. There's this fellowship between them. Because you see, they've all been brought together into the one body of Christ. They've been made to drink together of the one Holy Spirit. They've been made to partake in the one faith. They partakers together of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. Friends, this is a miracle. Do you realise this? Does it amaze you? You know, I find myself, you know, with the hymn writer me. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner. What is it? Condemned, unclean. How marvellous, how wonderful. You see, and that's it, isn't it, as a Christian? If you can't be staggered and amazed by the grace of God, my friend this morning, I said, there's something wrong with you. Your thinking has got skewed somewhere down the line. Because when you think about all this, it's just nothing short of amazing. So consider then what the apostle says here in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it seems to me what we need to understand, friends, is that the believer, that in a sense, there are kind of two aspects to this grace that Paul is talking about here. There's that which happened to lead him to conversion. There's that which happened at conversion. And then there is that position that he stands in now as one who's been converted, as one who is a believer. See, grace, it simply means favour, doesn't it? That's what it is. Grace is God's favour. Grace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, in terms of God's grace given to us, that is clearly unmerited favour. It's unmerited. We did nothing to deserve it. Just flick back a few pages in your Bible to Ephesians 2 that we read earlier. Let's just read verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, in other words, anything that we could do, lest anyone should boast. It's unmerited favour, friends. It had to be. It couldn't be otherwise, because you see, as children of Adam, as we were by nature, sons and daughters of Adam, we were sons and daughters of disobedience. In fact, let's just read the first three verses of Ephesians 2. You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. See, we were dead in trespasses and sins, it says, in which we once walked according to the course of this world. That's what we were. That's what we did. We were enemies in our minds. You know, I was reading the other day about this that they've just recently built in America. It's called the Ark Encounter. built by Ken Ham's organisation, and it's a life-size replica of Noah's Ark filled with all the things that would have been in Noah's Ark and stuff like that. And it's either opened or it opens anyway in July this very month, you see. And I was reading about this the other day. Do you know what I discovered was that the hostility towards Ken Ham and his organisation and the whole scheme, you know, the thing that he's just built, is absolutely mind-boggling. The hostility is quite... I was shocked. You see, you sort of think to yourself, well, if they don't believe in Noah's Ark, well, why not just let it go? You know, why not let him get on with it? But they feel obliged to kind of write articles in newspapers and go on the television, you know, blasting the fella and saying he's this and saying he's that. Something quite staggering about all of that. But you know what? That arises out of this enmity that exists in the human heart towards God, towards God's people, towards the gospel. Sinful humanity is at enmity with God. Now, you see, in some people, that enmity, it manifests itself in outward acts of aggression, sometimes brutal aggression. So in certain parts of the world, North Korea, you know, places like that, some Islamic nations, you know, the way that Christians are treated, they are brutally attacked and churches burned down and Christians taken into prison, tortured and in often cases are murdered just because of the faith in Jesus Christ. And that's an outward and obvious and open manifestation of this enmity which is in the human heart against God, against God's people, against the cause of God, against the gospel. In others, it kind of moves them to engage all the sort of intellectual and academic energies to try and attack the gospel, attack the Bible, attack the word of God. So you get the Richard Dawkins of this world, who are professors, who are highly intelligent people, by the way that this world looks at intelligence. And so he engages, again, you're not baffled by people like him. I mean, if he doesn't believe in God, Well, why don't he just get on and talk about his evolution or whatever else it is he wants to do? Why does he feel obliged to attack the word of God? Why does he feel obliged to spend his life writing books like The God Delusion, in which he tries to disprove the existence of God? Why do they do that if God don't exist? Well, you know, like I've often said, you know, I don't believe the moon is made out of green cheese. But I don't feel obliged to spend my whole life trying to prove that. I just don't believe it, and that's that. But you see, in some people, the enmity, it manifests in that they engage all their intellectual energies and their academic prowess at trying to disprove God or something like that. But in other people, the enmity, it just manifests in a kind of quiet disregard and indifference towards God, towards Christ, towards the gospel, towards the church. And I have to say, you know, in some respects, that gets on my nerves more than the others. Well, certainly number two. Because like, and we get this often when we're preaching on the open air, that you're preaching and some people just walk by and they look through you like you don't exist. And you're preaching, but they're not even listening to a word you say. There's this kind of quiet indifference to all of it. But you see, however it manifests itself, it's this enmity in the heart, and it's there because of sin. I say because of sin, not sins. You see, sin is the governing, controlling power that rules over the hearts and minds of people. Sins are simply individual acts of rebellion that arise out of the fact that we're ruled over and controlled by sin. If two peoples are at war with each other, you might be able to stop them shooting at each other if you take all the rifles off them. You might be able to stop them attacking each other if you work hard. But you know what? You'll never stop the war until something has been done about the hatred which is there within the hearts, until the heart is changed. The amazing thing about this, I'm talking about our relationship with God, man and God, the amazing thing about this is that it was while God did this himself, he did something about it himself. While you see, all the hostility was on man's side towards God. All the hostility was on man's side, you know. You know that God never changed, don't you? God is as he always was. It says God so loved the world, he always did. It's not changed. God is love, he always was, and he always will be. It's man that changed when sin came in. And all the hostility was on man's side towards God. While man is the offender and God is the one who was offended, while all the hatred was on man's side, it was God who acted to remove it. That's the incredible thing. It says in Romans, turn back to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. My favourite verse in the Bible, that. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was when we were enemies that God reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. Look at verse 10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. It says the same thing in Colossians chapter 1. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. See, he did it when we were ungodly. He did it when we had neither the strength nor the will to do anything about our own position, Romans 5 verse 6. When we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It was when we had neither the strength nor the will. And Romans chapter 3, you know, verses 10 through 20, through 18, perfectly describe man as he is in his sins. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. The throat is an open tomb. With the tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I know there are a lot of people, and probably a lot of people in the church would say, oh dear me, that people aren't as bad as all that. Well, that's what the Bible says about the sinner. That's how God describes the person as he is without Christ. But, and this is the real wonder of it all, it was then that God himself acted to reconcile us to himself. When we were enemies, he reconciled us to himself, and he did it through the sacrificial death of his own beloved son, who died as a propitiation, it says, through his blood in Romans chapter 3 again and verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. What is a propitiation? It's a kind of sacrifice that stands in. So here's the sinner. Okay, and God's wrath, God's anger is towards that sinner because of his sin. But you place a propitiatory sacrifice there, and it averts the wrath of God off of the sinner and onto the sacrifice that stands as a substitute in place of the sinner. So God's wrath, God's anger then is poured out upon that sacrifice in place of the sinner. It's a substitute, a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. And God set forth his son to be that. You see. And the result is that the believer is justified, it says, freely by his grace. Unmerited favour of God. And it's really quite staggering, friends, when you think about it. It's amazing. And that's why John Newton wrote the words he did. We sang them earlier. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. He was a man who was staggered by it because he had a history in sin. He was a gross sinner. But after God saved him, he spent the rest of his life just amazed that God would save a wretch like him. And why God should save a wretch like me baffles my mind. As I said earlier, why God should even look upon a dead dog like me, I just can't understand. There's no reason for it. At least not in me. There was no reason for it. When I was young, I was a fool. I'm foolish enough as a teenager to think, get this, that if I went to church, that God would feel rather pleased to have somebody like me in the congregation. Because in those days, I was a bit of a ringleader amongst my friends, you know, and people kind of looked at me in that way. And so I thought, well, God must be rather pleased to have me coming along. Huh? There's like nothing whatsoever in me or about me. As I often say, I'm the least of my brothers in every way. But you see, the reason wasn't in me. The reason isn't in me. The reason is in him. It's because of what he is. It's because of who he is. It's because of his mercy. It's because of his love. It's because of his grace. Now the thing is, having saved me, I'm now reconciled to him. The enmity has been dealt with in Christ, and my sins taken away. Incidentally, this isn't like some of the peace deals that are negotiated nowadays between people who are hostile towards one another. You know how it works, don't you? I mean, think of the Northern Ireland peace deal, for example. Sounds a perfect example of what I'm talking about here. Because what happened there? Okay, you've got these two warring parties, but basically the politicians come along and they persuade them to put the past behind them, to forget what went before and to look forward and try and put it all behind them, and that even involved letting the perpetrators of hatred and violence and murder go free as part of the deal. That's what happened. So murderers were let out of prison as part of the deal. Do you know what? That doesn't create real peace. It might stop the hostilities being as bad as they were. It might stop the shootings for a time. But you see, the problem is, as long as the hatred is still in the hearts, as long as people still feel the way that they did, it's always going to bubble up sooner or later. No, but God dealt with our sins. And he dealt with our sins justly, and he dealt with our sins righteously in Christ, who paid the price in full. God the Father then is satisfied that perfect justice has been met, and the way is open for him to justify the believer and to impute to that believer the very righteousness of God himself. And because of that, peace ensues between man and God. And I'm just saying, I think that's a miracle. I think that's a miracle. This then is what God has done to bring us to conversion. But once we've been converted, this grace is like a position we stand in, you know. We stand in grace. That's what it says in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the glory of God. In other words, it's a position that we are in now. We're in a position in which God's favour is upon us. Do you understand that? God's favour is upon us. And it's because of the grace of God. You see, and I've gone on too long here, I'm going to cut this short, but the thing is this, friends, because of this, that's why the believer can have real peace in his heart, you know. When everything else in life seems to be going wrong, the believer can have peace. The Bible calls it a peace that passes understanding. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you, but not as the world gives." How does the world give? The world gives, and then the world might take back. But God gives, and he doesn't take back. And it's a peace that passes understanding. See, the thing is this, a person might get saved, and once they've got saved, they might be rejoicing in their salvation. Suddenly, they're aware that they've been saved and they've been set free, and they're filled with the joy of the salvation. That person might then join a church and might enjoy being in a fellowship of like-minded people who also are rejoicing in their salvation and might consider it a great privilege to be there. That person who's got saved might start reading the Bible, and suddenly what was previously a closed book suddenly opens up to them and they find a joy in reading it. That person might start praying and feel really full of the joy of his salvation at first. But what can sometimes happen as time goes by, and because of the circumstances of life sometimes, because of the pressures that come down and bear down upon us, sometimes because of other things that encroach on our time and demand our attention, sometimes because of things like that, that joy and that initial excitement, that initial flush of rejoicing when we became Christians is dampened down and other things creep in. And you know, if it carries on like that, what can happen is our joy, our love for the Lord can also be so dampened down that the flame that once burnt bright is now very, very dim within us. Sometimes it's because of sin. Sometimes a Christian might fall into some particular sin. And then once that Christian has committed that sin, it's as it were they hear a little voice whispering in their ear. And that little voice says, "You've lost it now. You've blown it this time. How could God accept you now after what you've just done? Oh, he might have saved you before. He might have forgiven you all your sins before, but now you're supposed to be a Christian. You call yourself a Christian and you've just done that. Clearly, you've stepped outside of God's grace. You've fallen from God's grace, and there can be no coming back." And this voice is whispering in your ear. And what often happens at that point is that joy and that peace disappears, and the person starts to look for peace and joy somewhere else. But here's the problem for somebody who's really a Christian. They'll never find peace anywhere else. They'll never find joy anywhere else. See, the sinner might be happy in his sin. The sinner might even find a kind of peace in all his sin and happiness. But once you've tasted of the goodness of God, once you've become genuinely saved, you'll never find peace back in the world. A friend of mine some years ago came. He serves the Lord in Dublin, Ireland. And his testimony was he got saved, truly saved, as a child. He was witnessing in the playground. He was telling people about Jesus. He was doing all that. His father was a missionary in Southern Ireland to Roman Catholics, a tremendous fella. And Stephen really kind of, he was really witnessing. He was really on fire for the Lord as a little boy. And then as a teenager, through bad influences and through neglect on his part, he went away from the Lord. And he got in with a biker gang, he got in with a girl, and they had a child, and his whole life went away, away, away from the Lord, you know. And then later in life, I think he was probably 30 or something, God marvellously restored him and brought him back. And Stephen once said this to me, he said, "You know what, Ian?" He said, "I can honestly say that in all those years that are away from the Lord, I was never happy in my sin. I was doing what my friends were doing. I was on the, you know, on the motorbikes. We were drinking. We were partying. We were doing all those things." He said, "But I was never happy in my sin." Peace, it only comes from the Lord. And our problem sometimes as Christian friends is we start looking for peace in all the wrong places. You'll never find it. Christ is your peace. And we need to fix our faith and fix our eyes upon him. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord God, ours is the joy to be able to look into your word and, Lord God, to consider the things that are written here for us. And, Lord God, we thank you that you have included in this world, this word, Lord God, teaching and instruction concerning the amazing thing that, Lord God, you have done at Calvary for your people. Lord God, truly this morning, if we're saved, we're miracles. There is no other word for it. And Lord God, I pray that, Lord, if we don't remember anything else this morning, we'll remember that. We'll remember that we are what we are by the grace of God and by the powerful working of God within us, who didn't just work within us to bring us to conversion, but is still working in us now. It's the grace and power of God that's working towards us and in us and through us. And Lord God, I pray that we would think upon these things, dwell upon these things, meditate upon these things, and that, Lord God, our joy and our peace might be found as a result of that. Lord God, we realise the world has nothing, Lord God, nothing that remotely compares that what we have in, to what we have in Christ. So, Lord God, give us the ability to understand this and the good sense, Lord God, to work these things through in our life, we pray in Jesus' name.